We welcome you all to our service this morning. The following are the announcements. Prayer meeting at 7:10 this evening. Evening service at 7:30. And Reverend Tom McHenry will be our preacher. Our own minister, David, is preaching in Ballyligan this morning at their morning and evening at their communion service. Monday to Wednesday of this week is the church synod, and it's been held at Armagh City Hotel. And the Women's Fellowship AGM will be at 2:30, also in the City Hotel, and the speaker is Mrs. Alison Flanagan of Christians Against Poverty. And you can listen in to this on Zoom, and you need to pick up a leaflet that's on the vestibule table if you want to do that. The mission rally is on Wednesday evening at 7:30, and the main speaker is the Professor Robert McCollum. And there's Zoom details here that you can listen in to that as well. Next Lord's Day, Sabbath school at 11, morning service at 12 noon, prayer meeting at 7:10, and evening service at 7:30. And announcement for the young people, the Northern Presbytery Beach Day has been organised at Castle Rock Beach on Saturday the 18th of June from 3 to 5 p.m. And please meet at the beach entrance. Cleaning rota this week is Daniel. The deacons and the session will be meeting the following week. These are all the announcements. It's my pleasure to welcome back the Reverend Tom McHenry, and I'll ask him now to lead us in worship.
It's a very great pleasure, and as always, a great privilege to preach the Word of God. But it's lovely to be back here with you and meeting as we are this morning in the meeting house. Let me begin by reading some verses, or the whole of Psalm 123. Psalm 123. This is the Word of God. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until he have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease, and with the contempt of the proud. If you take your Psalter and turn to the familiar 40th Psalm, Psalm 40. Psalm 40. I waited longingly, patiently, I waited for the Lord. At last he bowed down close to me and heard my pleading word. He pulled me from a pit of fear, from mud and clinging clay. He set my feet upon a rock, firmly fixed my way. We'll stand as we worship God together in these words.
Patiently.
Let's pray together. Our most gracious and benevolent Lord, you are God over all, seeing all that you've created, even down to those minute things which we with these eyes of ours cannot see. You know their internal working. You see us. You made us. You see us. You know us perfectly. You see everything about us. We are known to you in such a way as we cannot ever conceive it possible to hide from you. As your servant said, where should we go to hide from your presence? Lord, we pray that you will grant to us that we might ever be aware that we are ever and always in every situation under your scrutinizing gaze. You know the secrets and the thoughts of every heart. Lord, therefore, those of us who are your people and know this, we do feel so very acutely those tendencies to our own sin. And we pray that you will grant to us that we might be strengthened by might in our inner being, that we should fight this fight, that we should be granted grace to resist those common temptations of life, that we should fight this fight, run this race, finish the course and do so well. So Lord, as we wait upon you in worship, we confess that we feel so very, very far at times from what we should be. And yet we know this. You're the God, the one and true God who is forgiving and gracious. And as your word has reminded us, you've taken us from this fearful pit and you've set our feet upon the rock. You've put a new song in our mouth, even praise to our God, for you've forgiven your people. You've ransomed them. You've taken us from a state of ruin and granted us the riches of your grace that we might know what it is to live under the rule and regulating power of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose regal rule is such as a sovereign. So be with us and strengthen us and lead us and guide us in all our worship. Deliver us from wayward thinking, but may our minds and hearts be fixed because we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, if you would take your Bible and turn to begin with to Romans chapter 3. And reading from verse 19 through to the end of verse 26. There will be another couple of readings from the same area, from the same book of Romans, just presently, but we're reading verse 19 of chapter 3 through to the end of verse 26. Romans 3, 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. This is the word of God. May he bless it to us for Jesus' sake. Well, once again, let's pray as we gather our thoughts to pray for the church and the wider society. Lord, we pray for your church, your people. Wherever your people are met today, we pray that your grace might be granted to all true worshipers who worship you in spirit and in truth, who have been brought to a saving knowledge of the wondrous grace that has come through Jesus Christ, your Son, whose blood has ransomed us and brought us to a new and eternal relationship, whereby your people are the sons and daughters of God and brothers and sisters, one family. We pray, gracious God, that you will come upon your church, that we might know a gracious awakening, that the world might see the wonder of this grace that is at work in each individual member of the church, that the world may see and experience something of the wonder of your goodness even through your people. And yet, we understand this, that the world is an antagonistic place to which your people once belonged, but no longer belong. But here we are, Lord, in this world, and we pray that you will fit us to witness a good confession in it, that the world and those that you've chosen out of it may come to this wondrous knowledge. And as we commit ourselves to you, Lord, we pray that we might be able to pray for the world as it is. As we think about it in these moments, we wonder where to begin. And yet, Lord, you will have us to understand that there are situations that are so demanding of our attention that we must give our attention to them and focus upon them. And we think of Ukraine today. We pray for the terrible situation that pertains there. And we think of this arrogant action of this warlike system of Russia. We pray you will thwart the evil plans and purposes of those in command. We pray that this country of Ukraine might soon be brought to peace, and that there may be some sense of the wonder of the goodness of God amongst its people, that there may be a church born there and a church expanded such as that has never been known. Be with your people who are there. Be with them in this awful situation. And Lord, we do pray too for those other countries of the world that at this time are suffering so badly. We think of the situation in Nigeria where Christians are suffering. Lord, we do ask in Jesus' name that you will be so gracious as to subdue the evil of those who have evil intentions to destroy your people. And grant those who are suffering and mourning at this time great grace. Be with us, Lord, as we think of our own country with the many needs that are round about us. Lord, we do ask in Jesus' name that you will do what you have wrought in the past, that you will open the eyes of the blind and add to your church, bring multitudes of men and women by your saving grace to acknowledge Christ Jesus as their Lord and their hope, their Saviour. Do this, all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you turn to the book of Romans again, chapter 4, this time reading verses 13 to 17. Romans chapter 4, I'm beginning to read verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, that is, the Jews, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. To the seed, to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. This is the word of God. May he grant us understanding of it. But once again, if you take your Psalter, turn this time to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. Singing verses 1 through 5. To you I lift my soul, you Lord, my trust will be. My God, let me not be ashamed, nor foes gain victory. Yes, none who wait on you will be ashamed at all, but those who sin without a cause, let shame upon them fall. Psalm 25, verses 1 through 5. Now, once again, take your Bible and turn this time to Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. Romans 5. Beginning to read at verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Amen. This is the word of God. May he once again bless it to our understanding. It may seem a strange thing to begin by saying that we have to think of God properly. And by that I simply mean we have to think of God as he has revealed himself in Holy Scripture. Now, I'm saying these things for this very good reason. You and I possess a propensity to rethink things. And we do so tragically with God, as we do with so much. We have all our own opinions. And it's so easy for us to recalibrate, to rethink God. It's a sin that the Bible addresses again and again and again. It's called idolatry. I know I've addressed this before preaching here, but I think it's a very pressing need that we should begin always by reminding ourselves that God is other than we are. We're not to think of God as we think about ourselves. Now, it's true, of course, wonderfully, that God took our very human form in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have seen me, Jesus said, you've seen the Father. By which he did not mean that there's this perfect likeness between humanity and God. He was referring to himself. It's often been said there's nothing ungodlike in Jesus, but there's nothing un-Jesus-like in God. For they are one, aren't they? We find it so easy, don't we, to think of God in human terms. And you've maybe heard it said, maybe you've said it yourself. Well, I think God would... You can finish the sentence for yourself. But we are to ever be relying, trusting upon what God has revealed of himself. And we must give attention to this. We mustn't allow ourselves at any time to be waylaid, because the dangers are many and great. The Bible, of course, is wondrous in so many, many ways, relating God to us, relating him to us in ways that leave us mystified. And you needn't go any further, of course, than the very opening words of the Bible, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we often read that, don't we? Maybe not too often, but we do read it. We know it. It's a scripture that's well known. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But let's just stop for a moment and just think these words out in relation to what I've said already, thinking of God as God has revealed himself. You know, the Bible nowhere sets out to prove the existence of God. Nowhere. Nowhere does it start by trying to prove the existence of God. What it does, it assumes his existence. And that's the message the whole way through. Everything that is, has a beginning, a maker, a creator. And what we have is this great old term in Latin, ex nihilo, God made everything out of nothing. God spoke. He commanded it was done, and that was it. End of story, in a sense. God creates. And of course, we hear, don't we, of creations in our world by men. It could be a piece of art on a canvas, a piece of sculpture in a stone, or even a song, a poem, human creations. But they're not creations. Somebody started, of course, with a piece of canvas and with paint and a brush. They started with raw material. God made everything out of nothing. It's a wondrous thing whenever you begin to think like that. And it's only when you begin to think like that that you can just begin to come to terms with the fact that God is other than we are. Now, having said that, we understand then, as the Bible would have us to understand, that God is eternally relevant. We have this great buzzword at this present time, haven't we? Especially among Christians. The great notion is that in order to get people into church, we have to be relevant. And there's nothing essentially wrong with that. Not a thing. The problem is that generally that is accompanied by the idea that, well, we have to kind of fit in to the mental state of our world and facilitate ourselves to the world and to the kind of standards that the world sets. And yet that, again, is contrary to what the Bible would have us to understand, isn't it? The Bible would have us to understand that we are a counterculture. We are a distinct people. We are different. We march to the beat of a different drum. Our God is God alone. He rules in the heavens. He has established himself through his word as the creator, as the God of providence, the God of redemption, the God of salvation. And he's established himself, and he's done so wondrously. Now, if you want a word that sums God up, I'm going to offer it to you. The word that sums God up. Maybe you could think of it yourself. It's a word that we use, but there's very little conception in the human mind as to exactly what it means. It's the word holy. Holy. The Bible would speak of God as a consuming fire, as light that is unapproachable. There's this immense distinctiveness taught in the Bible of the God that we worship. He's not like us. We are so unlike him. And yet God has built into humanity a certain degree of dignity, because man was made in the image of God for the purpose of worshiping and living honorably before him. But sin has all but annihilated that, all but killed that off. the Bible would have us to understand what is necessary is that there should be a redeemed people. And how can that be? How can we move from where we are to where God is? How can I ever begin to think of God in the way the Bible would have us to think of him and ever have any association with him? Because there's a great gulf and it's fixed. I'm a sinner, God is holy. The amazing message of the Bible is this, that this God who is eternally other than we are, utterly distinctive, the God who is holy and of purer eyes than to look upon anything that I am as a sinner, what can be done? Well, from the human aspect, nothing. Nothing. But God in his grace did that which was needful. He stepped into our time and stepped into our very humanity and became us. He became us in every sense, bore our humanity, touched with the feelings of our infirmities, in every sense like us, accepting sin. The perfect one. He lived in our world. He breathed the air that he made. He ate the food that he made. And yet, he was treated in such a horrendously wicked way. He was taken, to use the biblical language, was taken and with wicked hands was crucified. Now you maybe think, well, that was a barbaric age. That was an age of ignorance. Well, was it? Well, 2,000 years ago, there were many, many scholars, let me tell you. Some still very famous in their own worlds. If he was to come back today in the way that he did 2,000 years ago, the same spirit would prevail in humanity. He would still be nailed to a cross. What God did was he offered his son as a sacrifice to satisfy God's own holiness. I think this is something that we can't really ever begin to overstate. God made a sacrifice. He didn't have to. He could have let humanity perish and would have been perfectly justified in doing so. But because he is holy and because he is other than we are, he just couldn't simply decide in himself to forgive. He couldn't do that. And let me remind you, even as we maybe sometimes would teach children, we hear it said, don't we? Well, there's nothing that God cannot do. There's many things that God cannot do. And one is this, he cannot overlook sin. He can't pass it by. He is not indifferent to it. He is hostile to it. And the degree of that hostility to our sin can only be measured and understood in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ, his death. It's only in the death of Jesus Christ that we see this holiness manifest redemptively, savingly. This God who is different than us made a sacrifice, offered his son, himself and his son, to bear the sin of men and women who would believe upon his name. It's a wondrous truth, isn't it? And yet, it is universally, well, almost universally, rejected as irrelevant, not mattering. And here's that which matters most, more than anything in all this world, that men and women should come to see and understand that they're all going to have to stand before God, and every man will bear his own burden. But God put the burden of the sin of all the people of God from the beginning of time to the end of time upon Jesus Christ upon the cross. He became the great sin bearer, the one to carry the burden of sin, to take it away, that this holy being of God should justify himself. I've stated that before, have I not, in your presence? Before God did anything, he justified himself. He satisfied himself. That's what he did. He satisfied his own holiness. God judged the sin of men and women in Jesus Christ. And in his death, all the people of God from the beginning of time to the end of time died. Died in Jesus Christ. And therefore, judgment is passed from them. They no longer stand condemned. There is therefore now, says the same apostle from whose book we have read this morning, which stated quite emphatically, there is no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because God has satisfied himself. He's given himself, and Jesus Christ as a ransom to lift men and women like you and I from this horrible pit that we should have our feet upon, that which God has established as his solidly foundation upon which he receives men and women into his presence. The question then goes begging, doesn't it? If we understand this, what are the benefits? What are the benefits of which we can be sensible and aware? As a kind of testimony, if you like, to give us assurance that truly that what we believe is right. And this is a great essential, isn't it? That we have to believe right. You've heard it said before many, many times. You hear it, regular people speaking about their faith. And generally it's understood as people have faith in their faith. Well, faith is simply an instrument. But the foundation is Jesus Christ. If you were to go into hospital and have to undergo surgery, the surgeon would take a scalpel and make an incision. That's the instrument. But you're not to worship the instrument. You're not even to worship the doctor, to carry my illustration through. But you would thank the doctor, would you not? Faith is the instrument by which we are saved. Because this God who made everything and upholds everything is invisible. And he calls upon us to trust him, even though we can't see him, to trust him. Blessed are they that have not seen yet believed, are the words of Jesus. And wondrously, the benefits that we derive from this act of God, well, there are many, aren't they? But the Apostle Paul, he references some, doesn't he, in Romans 5. And what he does is he brings us face to face with this principal benefit, or benefits, but the first is peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I draw your attention to the fact again, as it's written very conspicuously on your page, it's peace with God. Peace with God. God has made peace. Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. He was the sacrifice. This big word propitiation simply means that. Took the place of sinners. He died for me that I should not die eternally, that I should not be banished into an everlasting darkness of hell, a state of lostness from which there is no recovery and no hope of recovery. But Jesus suffered this indignation of God, this anger of his Father, because he himself, the Son, is voluntarily taking the judgment due to the believing sinners. Peace with God. Do you understand this? That God has brought you into this glorious place of peace. You could never make peace with God, but he made peace and provides and procured a ground of peace, a foundation upon which you can stand and never fear. Never fear the judgment of God, because he has judged his Son and brought his Son down unto death. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He became the sin bearer. He's made this peace. And of course, well, when you think about this, it becomes so evident, doesn't it? When you think in terms of peace, you're confronted with a great fact that something was at least originally a problem. And what was the problem? Well, you were. Because we're born with this warlike disposition. We are sinners. And there's no peace between ourselves and God until, by the grace of God, our eyes are open to see something. Something of the wonder of this goodness, this grace, this majesty of this person, Jesus, and to understand in the light of what we see, what we are, and to come and in humble acknowledgement to receive the forgiveness that is promised through Jesus Christ. He came to make peace, and he did so. He did so. But added to that, this peace has granted us the wonder of access into the presence of God. Access. What does this mean? How do we understand this? Well, again, when we think of peace, it's against the backdrop of hostility and a warlike spirit. Access is the same. We think about it in exactly the same way. Before our saving of our souls, there was this debarment. We can't enter into the presence of God. There's nothing we can do. We're barred. What happened whenever sin entered the world? Well, we have it in glorious picture form, haven't we? In the book of Genesis, God set these flaming angels to keep man from the tree of life. There's no way in. There's no way into the presence of God but through Jesus Christ. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall find rest for his soul. No access. No entry. It's wondrous, isn't it, when you stop to think? That's the position that we were in. Knowing this hostility, we could never know peace. We can never know access. What do we need? We need an advocate. I need someone to represent me before God. I can't stand before God myself. What is prayer but an acknowledgement of an advocate? Because my prayer is nothing and it's meaningless as a non-believer. The idea is that men can pray. But the only way that you can pray at least effectively with any hope of an end result is by the acknowledgement that there's someone there representing me, taking my place. And we have, the Bible would tell us, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Without him, we have nothing. We're without hope. But we'll get to hope just in a moment, won't we? No access. And the wondrous truth is this. And we talk a lot about prayer, but again, aren't we so ignorant of so much? This means that I have the ear of God. 24/7. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I have the whole attention of God. That sounds ridiculous in a sense, doesn't it? At least if we think about it in human terms. My grandchildren come to visit us quite often. And often it's the case, especially with the youngest of them, always clamoring for attention. And maybe one or both others, they're demanding attention too. And I find myself saying, one at a time. One at a time. But all over this world at this present time, part of it is in darkness and night. Some early morning, some very late afternoon, but here we are, just before midday or after midday. Here we are. And every one of the people of God, as they pray, are heard individually. Not collectively, individually. Every individual praying. That's what it means to find access. That's what it means to enjoy the privilege of prayer. It's not as if there's a great clamor, but God gives full attention. That's a wondrous truth, isn't it? And it's something, again, that I never tire of emphasizing. The wondrous fact is that God hears and sees us. You remember this character, Hagar, the Old Testament, who was put away by Abram. She finds herself in a very solitary place. Very, very solitary place, alone. But she uttered some words when she came face to face with the fact and came to this knowledge that God was watching over her. Uttered those words, "Thou God seest me." God sees me, he knows me, and he pays attention. And it's amazing, isn't it? This is what it means to be redeemed. It means that God is for us, and if God be for us, who can be against us? That we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. He has made peace, and he has made this peace. And nothing can disrupt this peace. Nothing can destroy it. And we have this access as an assurance, whereby we have confidence that we are heard of God, that he hears us. And he does not say that he's going to answer our prayers all the time in the way that we want them answered. But answer he does. Answer in a way that is best. It may be a hard pill to swallow this, but a pill it is that we have got to swallow. It's always for our good. All things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. And his purpose is that we should enjoy this fellowship. Enjoy the wonder of the peace that was purchased by the blood of Jesus. And the enjoyment of this fellowship as we find access. As we have a ground upon which we can stand. We have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And then add to this hope, peace, access, hope, and hope that makes not ashamed. We speak about hope, don't we? We speak about hope. And it is shot through with uncertainty, isn't it? Well, it's just hope. Hope this will be all right, or that will straighten out. But this is not that kind of hope. This is certainty. Absolute certainty. This is sealed by the very blood of Christ. This is a covenantal hope. This is a hope that does not make ashamed that it might be. But it's a certainty that is. It's an amazing truth, isn't it? That God is gracious and brings to us these benefits, presents them to us, and yet we can live in a degree of spiritual poverty. And the one who preaches to you this morning is maybe not a heap better than yourself, because it's a cause of great concern for me that as I do what I do on a very regular basis and preach before people, that they might vainly imagine that somewhere or another that the man stands in the pulpit being 4 or 5 or 6 feet above contradiction, in some way has attained onto a degree of perfection. Don't be deluded. You and I stand on level ground. The redeemed stand upon that foundation of Christ, and he is our hope. And we live day by day, living and resting upon him who is our hope. And enjoy this access into the enjoyment of the peace and the benevolence of God, who gives and gives and keeps on giving, and in all his giving is never impoverished. And the God who gave his Son, Jesus Christ, how shall he not also freely with him give us all things? But the question always resounding with me, as maybe it is with you, it's with all of this, why am I as I am? And the answer is really a simple one. Here's the checkbook of faith, and it's written for you. It's written. And there's no amount, you just fill it in. It's all that you can take. And more, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. No good thing. There is no limitation to this. You can enter into the enjoyment of God to degrees which are unimaginable, because he has done what he has done. This is all finished. We are working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing this, that it is God who works in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. What is God's good pleasure? Well, God's good pleasure, according to the words of Jesus, is to give you the kingdom. The kingdom where the king reigns, where he rules, where he regulates the affairs of everyday life, down to those small details that you can't even begin to think God would be interested. But he's interested in everything, isn't he? Interested in everything. I'm a father of children, and I speak to a number of fathers. We have to acknowledge, men, that we're different, aren't we? Not only biologically from women, but they're wired differently, and God has made them differently. And there's just something about women. If my daughter does not ring as soon as she leaves school after teaching in the day at a certain time, my wife becomes edgy. She needs to hear from her child. Well, can a woman's tender care e'er forget the child she bear? Yes, she may forgetful be, but I will remember thee. God is such a being as has taken sinners like you and me and wrapped us in a robe of righteousness and placed us in the front row, for there is no second row or back row of heaven, just a front row. The best seat in the house is every seat of heaven. The best home in heaven is every home of heaven. We have this hope, that is even yet to be so fully realized. It's in the not yet. And we know this, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The situation is, we have this peace, this access, this hope. Let's please the God who has granted us this by entering in to the enjoyment of these blessings and doing so in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. And we'll sing together as we conclude with the words of 121. It's the A section. Psalm 121, A. I to the hills will lift my eyes, but where will come my aid? My aid comes only from the Lord, who heaven and earth has made. 121, the A section. May grace, mercy, and peace from God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, keep the hearts of God's people now and forevermore. All these things, Lord, we commit to you in Jesus' name. Amen.